I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue looking to 2 Corinthians as we've done earlier in our service in the call to faith and repentance and in the assurance to pardon. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I would remind you that after Saul had been blinded by the holiness of Christ and confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, a man named Ananias was sent to Paul. And he was instructed to show him how much he would suffer for the name of Christ. And if you know the ministry of Paul as it's detailed in Scripture, in the book of Acts, and in some of his letters, you know that he suffered quite a bit. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked. He faced hunger. He faced danger continually. And in this New Testament text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 to 18, we find the Apostle Paul describing the struggle of his life of ministry. And he sets forth what is his hope in that struggle. And the struggle of the life of faith is unique to Paul. We share it. And we should share in his hope as well. And so we look to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And these things that brought Paul hope in the struggle of his life of ministry are the things that bring you hope, that bring me hope, as we seek to serve our God. And now I invite you to turn back to the Old Testament. We've come to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, and our text will be Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. And the positive exhortation of the preacher continues in this last bit of his examination of life lived under the sun. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. The word of the Lord. At the end of this week, I'll turn 53. And that's not old to some of you, but some days I feel old. And I'll tell you, it's old enough. Why are you laughing, Mike? But it's old enough to recognize the brevity and the fragility of life. We're living through a pandemic right now. And we've seen people young and old succumb to COVID-19. We have members of our church sick with COVID now and quarantining. There's been no transmission due to our gathering. There's no indication anyone has gotten it for being here at church. And we praise God that everyone has done well. And thus far, everyone has recovered. But we have been reminded of the brevity of life through a pandemic. There was a funeral service held here yesterday for Marsha Ware Brinkley, who grew up in this church. And those things serve as reminders of the brevity of life. But even in recent months, I've officiated a funeral service for one of my high school football teammates. In the last 2 months, one of my college classmates died. He had been diagnosed very unexpectedly with a terminal blood cancer, actually two very rare blood cancers. He had no symptoms. He simply went for a routine checkup, and blood work showed something was out of order, and within 2 months, he was dead. 53 is old enough to recognize the brevity and the fragility of life in a way that I didn't recognize or appreciate at a younger age. 53 is old enough to recognize how foolish I have been at times in my past in pursuing with great vigor things that really don't matter. In setting my heart or even inflaming passions for things that were either dishonorable or of no lasting value. 53 is old enough now, especially with the resolution of our denomination's retirement fund crisis, to be thinking some about retirement and suddenly having the realization that, you know, there are some things that I've always thought I would want to do in retirement, things I've looked forward to, that at 53 I'm realizing aren't that interesting to me anymore, or I don't think I can do them anyway anymore. You see, with advancing age comes some change of perspective in life. Recognition of its fragility, recognition of its brevity, recognition of how foolish we can be in the pursuits that we make and the things to which we give the best of our energy and the best of our attention. And as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, we find the preacher making this declaration. And he's giving counsel to those who are yet young. And I've suggested to you that I have the idea that the preacher is Solomon. The text of Ecclesiastes never makes a direct claim for Solomonic authorship, but this seems to be Solomon. He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and he is a man of great wealth. And we are told in Ecclesiastes 2 that this preacher kept his heart from no pleasure, and he details all the things that he pursued in his youth. And he sought pleasure in his wealth. He sought pleasure in sensual indulgence. He sought pleasure in building programs and accomplishments. He found some measure of pleasure in the demonstration of his wisdom. His kings and queens from the earth would come to him. But in the whole of this book, which has been a reflection upon life lived in the pursuit of wisdom and the exercise of indulgence, the preacher has determined that really all of that in and of itself, pursued as end unto itself, is vanity. It is empty and it is meaningless. And again, I'll say, my idea is that while we know from Scripture that Solomon in his old age began building temples to false gods to satisfy the many foreign wives he had taken, it seems perhaps that in that old age he was finally turned back by the grace of God. Turned back to that love for the Lord that had been demonstrated early in his life in the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple, represented in that beautiful prayer of dedication that we've referred to several times in our study of Ecclesiastes. As an old man, perhaps, he's looking back and he's recognizing that all the pursuit of pleasure, all the expenditure of funds for the building of great projects that would be a lasting testimony to his greatness, it was all foolishness. It was all empty. And his counsel now, as an old man, to those who are yet young, is remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember, be mindful, live in the light of the Creator who has given you life, who sustains your life, who alone gives eternity and eternal blessing to the soul. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And I'm sure that others here who are my age and older have enough perspective to look back and see there are some dangers implicit in youth. When we're young, we have a sense very often of invincibility. We have a sense of autonomy, and life seems to be full of potential and opportunity. And it is in this kind of youthful perspective that very often we do not remember our Creator, but instead we're mindful only of ourselves and what we might gain, what we might experience, and what we might accomplish. So Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. When God covenants with Noah after the flood, he declares of all humanity in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And even as children, we are by nature objects of wrath, children of wrath, the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, that is not unique to youth. When we read Romans chapters 1 through 3, and we're just a few years removed from our study of Romans, we find that the folly of evil and forgetfulness aren't restricted or unique to one's youth. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is ongoing in the lives of the wicked. But in one's youth, very often there is not an awareness of brevity and fragility. Advancing age in and of itself does not bring wisdom, neither does it bring salvation or freedom from sin. But in one's youth, again, there is a forgetfulness and a folly. But something changes with time. The evil days come, and years draw near in which we say, I have no pleasure. Some of you know what that's like. I'm learning as I approach my 53rd birthday. And while commentators warn against tracing through too carefully or making too much of the metaphors in Ecclesiastes 12, some of these will ring familiar. Look at verse 2 of our text. Of these days that are evil and the years where one declares, I have no pleasure, the preacher is referring to days when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And the preacher there seems to be indicating the dimming and the slowing of one's faculties and recurring issues of trouble. The clouds come and go, but they come back again. I want to tell you that 53 is old enough to recognize I am not as sharp or as energetic as I used to be. And I know there's no pity from some of you who are looking at me thinking, you're being silly, 53 is young. But you know, don't you? That diminishing of energy and strength, that diminishing of some measure of mental acuity. You know, it's not even with all of us. I think of Miss Bess Pfeiffer, who's still sharper than I am. And yet I'm recognizing it in my own life. There's the reference in verse 3 to the keepers of the house trembling and the strong men that are bent and the grinders that cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. And what we have here is the image, the metaphor of a house that is falling into decay and disrepair and reference, it seems, to the trembling of hands in one's old age, to the weakening of the legs and the knees, to the loss of teeth, so that grinding is reduced in eating, to poor eyesight. Verse 4 refers to doors of streets being shut, decreased mobility, the sound of grinding low, perhaps again a reference to chewing or eating, but probably more the idea that we become less industrious, we just get less done. 53 is old enough to know what it is to rise up at the sound of a bird, not to sleep as well as one used to sleep. There's reference to the loss of hearing, the daughters of song brought low. Verse 5 refers to a fear of heights, a fearing of going up steps, or even ambulating in general. And if this weren't true, as we get older, there wouldn't be advertisement for the hurricane on television, that three-legged cane that just whips out when you shake it. There are terrors along the way. The almond tree buds with white flowers, indicating white hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. There are different ideas of what that means. Perhaps it's a reference to how we walk as we get older. You know, I can remember at a younger age watching old people run and asking myself, why do they look like that when they run? And now I know. I mean, you just try to find a motion that doesn't hurt. And it's funny, but it's not. It's just true. It's just true. Desire fails. There's a word used there, translated desire. It's what's called a hapax legomenon. It appears only here, and some lexicons use the word for something that's a caper berry. It's an aphrodisiac that was used, and it doesn't work anymore. The days of evil, the days where there is no pleasure, and finally, everything comes crashing down. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The wheel at the cistern by which the bucket is dropped snaps, and the pail, the bucket falls into the ground. You see, these are things that we begin to recognize with advancing age. But young people don't think about this. We have this sense of invincibility. We're only thinking of life in all of its potential, in all of its opportunity. And so we build houses and we put the bedrooms and the bathrooms upstairs. because we're not thinking to ourselves, one day it may be hard to get up the steps and I may need to live on one level. Even fitness fanatics often fail in their calculations of life to recognize, you know, if I exercise too hard now when I'm fairly young and fit, I may pay for it later. I'm not going to say who smiled at that when I looked out. But life can become difficult. I'm at the age, again, where I'm old enough to recognize some things I really used to love to do, I just don't even want to do anymore, and I'm not sure I can. This is a reality of life, and it's demonstrated in Scripture. Recently in our family devotions, we were reading through 2 Samuel, and we came to the story of Barzillai the Gileadite. And when Absalom was in pursuit of his father David, when David had to flee his own capital with so many turned against him, there were those who were loyal to the king, who sought to bless the king. And among those were Barzillai the Gileadite, who brought supplies to replenish and refresh King David. And when David is then restored after Absalom's death, when he returns to Jerusalem, David wants to honor this man who was of old age, who had come to him at risk of his own life to supply his need. And in 2 Samuel chapter 19, the king, David, says to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide with you for me in Jerusalem." Now that's quite an offer. David's saying, you know what? You're going to live in the palace. You're going to eat what I eat. You were good to me when I was down and out, and now you just come and you enjoy life with me. But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats, what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother." Now that's remarkable, because a young man would have jumped at this opportunity to go live with the king, to be entertained with the king's entertainments, to eat at the king's table. But Barzillai basically says, you know what, I really just want to stay home. And 53 is old enough to just want to stay home sometimes. But it's not just a matter of advancing age and what happens to our bodies that can weigh upon us. Service to Christ can be burdensome. We've heard it represented in words of the Apostle Paul, describing the struggles of his ministry already. I think of the words of Jesus to Peter after Peter is restored by Jesus after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus says to him in John 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And parenthetically, the text tells us this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus is basically saying, this is your life. Follow me. In youth, you did what you wanted. As you get old, there will be incarceration and death. So follow me. We've read of the Apostle Paul's struggles. I'm always fascinated by Paul's apparent last letter. It's 2 Timothy. And among the things that fascinate me, I'm sure I've mentioned this before because I'm truly fascinated by this. When Paul is writing that second letter to Timothy, he seems to be imprisoned at Rome, and he commends Onesiphorus for coming to him in Rome. And do you know what he says in his commendation of Onesiphorus to Timothy? He says, "He searched diligently until he found me." Now, the reason that fascinates me is that one would expect, if Paul is imprisoned in Rome, that if one needed to find Paul, one would simply go to any of the Christian churches in Rome and say, hey, we've come to see Paul, take us to him, where is he? But apparently that wasn't the case. Onesiphorus had to search diligently to find him. And later on in chapter 4, as Paul was writing Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me soon. And then he begins to list those who have abandoned him. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. He goes on to say, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Beware of him. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And what I want to emphasize at this point is that when Jesus declared to Peter that he would be bound and taken somewhere that he did not want to go, he would be taken to death, the instruction of Jesus was, follow me. As the Apostle Paul details his having been abandoned and forsaken by others, he declares that the Lord was with him. The Lord rescued him. To him is glory. And so when you and I read this description of what happens to our bodies as we advance in age and as we contemplate the reality of life and the effect of the corruption of sin on all the earth which is under God's judgment and even our bodies which see corruption, it's not that we're hopeless. This text is not intended to depress us. Don't have the idea that this turning of the pulpit into a kind of confessional means that I'm approaching a midlife crisis. Because the counsel of the preacher is not seize the day, enjoy life while you're young, go for the gusto. Some of you are old enough to remember the Schlitz ads. It's not the refrain of that George Strait song, I ain't here for a long time, I'm here for a good time. The counsel is not, okay, so life gets pretty bad pretty fast. The days are going to come where you can't really enjoy the things, so just do it all now. That's what the preacher did, and he declared it to be vain. He declared it to be empty. The counsel of the preacher is remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait to recognize what has ultimate value, what has ultimate worth. Don't wait to apprehend and to pursue that which brings meaning and delight and satisfaction, not just when you are young, but when you are old, and that which brings the blessing of eternal life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before, returning to our text, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And bound up in those last verses, it is really the preacher's driving home the point, in a way, of everything that he's been writing about here in Ecclesiastes. Our call is not to live life under the sun, ignorant or rejecting the presence and the power and the purpose of God. Our call is to live under heaven, mindful of who God is and who we are. And we are of the dust and will return from the dust. And remember what the scripture teaches in Genesis chapter 2. Apart from the breath of God, apart from God breathing the breath of life into the nostrils of the first man, He is only dust from the earth. We are only dust and ash. But it's God who animates us. It's God who gives life, spiritual life. And according to Genesis chapter 3, it is in judgment for sin that we will indeed return to the dust of the earth. Genesis 3:19, in judgment pronounced upon Adam, God says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you turn to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." If one lives with an under-the-sun mentality, then this is instruction to just go out and indulge in every kind of pleasure possible now. Because the end will come. We will return to dust. And the days will come when we can't enjoy anything anyway. But that's not what the preacher says, because that's not what the scripture says, because that's not what God is telling us. The dust returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So this isn't the end of the story. At every age and in every circumstance of life, the great hope we have is not simply to enjoy another day or to experience something pleasurable that we haven't experienced before or to a greater degree of enjoyment than we've had before. No, at whatever your age, from the youngest of our children listening this morning to the oldest of our adults, to those who are having the happiest circumstances of our lives, to those who are in the worst circumstances of our lives today, the greatest hope, the greatest purpose that we have is bound up in our Creator and in the Redeemer, His Son, Jesus Christ, and in this promise that the Spirit returns to God, that life is eternal, that everyone is given a soul that will last forever. And all of life then is to be spent in serving and glorifying and enjoying and delighting in the God who has given us this life. Because there is an hour coming, according to Jesus in John chapter 5, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Yesterday, with the Ware and Brinkley families, I stood out at the city cemetery. It's such a beautiful place with the view of the mountain. And we committed the body of Marsha Ware Brinkley to the grave. It's the fourth time I've stood by a graveside this year officiating. And when we stand on that sacred ground, we should be mindful of the fact that every grave will open. Every grave will open at the day of Christ's return. The day of resurrection is a day of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those who have done good come out to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, because we all have souls that will last forever. But there's a distinction made on that day of resurrection. In Matthew chapter 25, it is detailed. The Lord Jesus sits on His throne of judgment and separates the people as sheep are separated from goats. And those who have trusted Him and loved Him will recognize, Matthew 25 makes it clear, they will recognize their unworthiness to receive blessing. In fact, we will apparently recognize, you know what, we're really not better than the goats. We haven't done the things we ought to have done. But the distinction will be made on the basis of the grace of God between those who have turned to the Lord Jesus and found their delight in Him through faith in this life, and those who have refused and rejected Him. And it's in light of this eternity that we must recognize that it is not just later that our greatest delight and greatest joy must be found in loving and serving Jesus. But it's even now that loving Him and serving Him will fill us with joy. Because life is going to be hard. Our bodies, unless we die young, will suffer the ravages of advancing age. And if we're engaged wholeheartedly in the service of Christ, that does not mean we will escape hardship, difficulty, disappointment, even heartbreak. Here again, the words of our New Testament text from 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence. This is the preacher's point. You can live for now and for the experience of pleasure, but there will come a time when you will recognize how vain and foolish you've been. The preacher's exhortation to the young is, don't waste your life in pursuing things that ultimately will not matter to you, however important they seem now. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Find your delight in him. I want to ask you to consider now, for what are you living now? Where is your hope set now? In what do you find delight now? I ask myself that sometimes because, again, I recognize, you know, some things that seem to be the greatest delight in life aren't nearly so important to me now as they were some years ago. But do you know what is ever the delight of our hearts? It's the Lord Jesus when we love him. And if you have never come to him, my prayer is that this day you would see the vanity and the futility of seeking joy, meaning, satisfaction in anything else. I pray that you would see your sin and that you would repent and that you would cry out to God for the hope of eternal life. May this be a day of salvation for any who have never come to the Lord Jesus, who have never confessed their sin, who have never turned from their sin unto him, pleading for his mercy. But I wonder how many of you are like me and with passing years, you're realizing more and more how foolishly you spend your time, on what vain things you set your affections. All the while, we have this beautiful call to glorify and enjoy God, to love the Lord Jesus and to find our delight in him. Let me say to you, as I say to my own soul, this is the treasure of life that can never be taken away. And this is true on your best day and on your worst day. It is true in your early years. It is true in your late years, because this is eternally true. The Lord is our light and our salvation, and he is our joy. Let us pray.